Please turn in your Bibles once again this evening to 1 John chapter 4. And though it is a little bit of a long passage, I want to read again from chapter 4, verse 7, down to chapter 5, verse 3. Just in the event that perhaps someone is here this evening who didn't read the passage with us, we'll have it before our minds, and for all of us, we'll be refreshed and reminded of where we have been before we move on in our study this evening on the love of the brethren. So starting in 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Let's once again ask the Lord to help us and to bless us as we study his word this evening. Again, our Father, we come to you, as we so often do, and ask for your help. We ask for the ministry of your Holy Spirit now as we open the Word of God, as we turn to various passages, hear the things that have been prepared for us. Our Lord, we are not foolish enough to simply think that by going through the exercises of speaking and hearing that we will profit. We need your grace. We need you out of the fund of your love and grace to be with us, to bless us, to make the truths live in our hearts. Come and help us, our Father. We are very conscious of our weakness and our need. Come and bless us. Bless the Word of God. Grant that it will bear real fruits in our lives. Grant that we may grow in grace, that we may grow in likeness to your Son, and that we may glorify you by the way we conduct ourselves as loving Christians. Hear our prayers, our Father, and help us in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have been considering the love of the brethren and the love of God, which is the fountainhead of Christian love. in this portion of John's letter. And we have asked a question, why so many reasons? There are 10 reasons that we have. We have already looked at 5 reasons, why so many reasons? And it wasn't that they were mere professors. That wasn't the problem. It wasn't that they were unconverted. The fact is that God knows that we need this kind of instruction. And we have had bad examples. They had had bad examples. We have bad examples in the world all around us, always pressing us. And you know that the world is always trying to conform us to its own mold. And so we have bad examples. We're in a tug of war, as it were. And John is giving us help with these 10 principles, these 10 truths. Even where love is vigorous, we can improve. We should never come to the place where we say that we have arrived and we don't need to make any more progress. That's a very foolish and harmful disposition. And I have said that in both saints and sinners, love is not self-sustaining. Just because you love today doesn't mean that that love will sustain itself. We need to be making progress. So we've begun to look at 10 reasons for the love of the brethren, 10 motivations. We've already looked at the main one. God is love. This is the fountainhead from which the love of the brethren comes. It comes from God himself. John's words are very clear, very strong. In verse 7, let us love one another, for love is from God. That's the source from which Christian love comes. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. We love because he first loved us. So we have looked at that particular point. And from that comes everything else, really. We saw the second reason why we should love the brethren is because this love is godlike, and God is interested in us being conformed to his image. We'll look a little bit more at that point. We have seen that this Christian love is the fruit of God's grace. This is what God accomplishes in his people. He makes his people like him to love the brethren. And this is what God always does when he saves people from their sins. And thus, the point number 4 was that the absence of this Christian love indicates that such a person does not know God. The person who doesn't love the brethren simply does not love God. Now, that might seem uncharitable, but it's not uncharitable. No more is it uncharitable than the doctor to tell you that you have cancer or you have some dangerous disease. The kindest thing that God could do for us if we are not Christians and we don't love the brethren is for God to open our eyes to see it so that we may cry to him for his saving grace. So the 5th point that we looked at this morning is that this Christian love is our duty because this is the way God has loved us. And you remember how the Apostle John makes that such a plain and convincing principle. He tells us that this is what God has done for us. God has sent his Son to die upon the cross, to swallow up our sins, to satisfy his wrath, and to make us acceptable in God's sight. This is what God has done for us. And this is, John tells us, the height of love. God saving us is the great height of love, and God calls us to be like him. And to continue on with that particular point, why should we love the brethren? Why does the saving grace of God provoke us to Christian love? Well, it is that principle, number one, that we are to be like God. This is God's aim, and that's a principle we cannot insist upon enough. God wants to make us like him. But then the second thing along this same line is that the things that we find most good, holy, pure, and admirable, we ought to imitate. And as a matter of fact, it's a fairly general principle that which we find most attractive, that which we appreciate most, we are bound to imitate. When I was a teenager, and my ability to jump was considerably greater than it is now. Now it's a 2-inch vertical. I used to be a fairly good rebounder. On the playground where I lived, you could tell who people admired. I'm going to show my age a little bit. If I said that guys were going around saying LeBron, you'd get it, right? They admire LeBron, so they pretend on the school ground they're LeBron. But in my day, it was Oscar. If you don't know who Oscar is, I could tell you a little bit about Oscar, who holds basketball records to this day. And then there was Michael, right? And now there's LeBron. It's a natural principle that what we admire most, we imitate. We have an aspiration. I want to be like Mike. Well, here we have the admiration of the Christian. His deepest, profoundest admiration is for the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus has come to save us. Jesus has loved us as no one else could or would. God has loved us, and we should admire and imitate that. And we imitate it, of course, only by grace, but we still do imitate it. I'd like you to look at this principle in Matthew chapter 7 for a moment. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. It's a very clear passage, a very interesting passage in some respects, particularly because of the connections that the Lord Jesus Christ makes. Matthew 7, 7, Jesus is making the promise of answered prayer. He says, "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you that when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask him for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" And so here's a question for you. Do you like that? Do you like this idea that when you go to God in prayer, his prevailing disposition is to give you what you ask for? You like that? Is that a good thing? I tell my wife, be careful what you ask me for, because I want to give. I do want to give you. You want an immersion blender? I would like you to have an immersion blender. You want an Instant Pot? I would like you to have an Instant Pot. Please be careful what you ask, because my disposition is to give. And that is God's disposition. You like that? I think you do. You like the idea that when you get on your knees before God and you spread your needs before him and he answers, you like that? Notice verse 12, because this is the logic. This is the logic of the passage. This is God's divine logic. Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them. For this is the law and the prophets. You like it to have a generous God, a responsive God, a loving God? Well, that's the way you should treat people yourself. You like brethren who love you, who care for you, who show it practically? Well, that's the way that you ought to be also. So that is what John is telling us. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us. And it's a very powerful motive for us. It ought to be a powerful motive and argument. You'll probably, I hope you'll remember Ephesians chapter 4, toward the end of the chapter and the beginning of chapter 5, because that's where the Apostle Paul makes this quite explicit. He makes this connection again for us. And notice what it says here in Ephesians 4. And we could back all the way up to verse 25. He says that laying aside falsehood, that was our former lifestyle, lying, speak truth each one with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. And in contrast to the, he's making contrast between our former lifestyle and the current lifestyle, which in Christ we ought to pursue. And he says, here specifically in those softer graces, as it were, in verse 32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So what is Paul saying? God has loved you. And if you're wondering, well, what kind of application does this have for me? It's very clear. He says the way that you speak to one another, the dispositions you harbor in your heart ought to be those of love and kindness and tenderness. We love to be forgiven. I hope we should. Sin is an awful plague, and we love to receive forgiveness when we go and pray. And so we should be very ready, eager to forgive our brethren when they sin against us, rather than harboring ill will. Well, yeah, when someone sins against you, it does hurt. I get it. It hurts. It stings. It's unpleasant. But are our sins no more unpleasant in the sight of a holy God? We're to be like God. We're to be forgiving. We're to be ready to help and serve one another. We're to be sympathetic with one another. We are to greet one another. I was asking my host and my brethren this afternoon about frequent exhortations in the New Testament. What's the most frequent exhortation in the New Testament? I'm not sure I know the answer, but somebody said that it was the greetings. And indeed, in most of the letters, you have a section where the brethren are told, greet one another. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Hebrews 13, 24, greet your leaders, greet your brethren. We are told to greet one another. That is a manifestation of love. Of course, it's not just supposed to be hi. It's supposed to be a warm Christian greeting. That's love. That's God's love to us. We hope that when we open our Bibles and seek his face, he, as it were, greets us. He meets us. When we come into the gathered assembly, he's here with us. He's promised to be with us. Our God-likeness in this respect, in Christian love, has to do with the way that we greet one another. It's an important aspect of Christian love and character. So, when we are told that we are to be like God in Christian love, these are some of the ways in which it is manifested. We are to be like God in his love. I mentioned this morning that sometimes we find it difficult. Sometimes it can be challenging to love certain Christians. We're going to come back to that again and again, because I think that's one of the major issues that we face as Christians. We wrestle with our own sins, but in terms of the relationships of the brethren, sometimes it's challenging. I heard a little saying one time of a woman who talked about people who are difficult, and it's helpful. I'm not sure I agree with it. She said, "What should you do? Feed them with a long-handled spoon," she said. It was an interesting little phrase, you know. Keep your distance. Do good to them, but it's with a long-handled spoon, so you're not letting them get close enough to hurt you. Unfortunately, Christian love is vulnerable. It gets close enough to get hurt. And I don't think that there's any way around that. And again, what we need to do is remember how God treats us, how God deals with us and his love to us, and that will help us. Let me move on to number six, which I'm going to treat very briefly because it's in so much of what I have said already. Reason number six is that this Christian love is one of God's purposes in saving us. God saves us so that we will love our brethren. Notice verse 12. We're going to spend a little bit of time on verse 12. Both this number 6 and number 7 have to do with verse 12. The apostle says, "No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." And it's that particular part at the end of the verse where he says, if we love one another, then God's love is perfected in us. That concept of perfected in the New Testament has to do with a goal that is reached. It's the idea of a destination that you're headed for. And when you get there, it's perfect. It's the end of the line, as it were. It's what's being aimed at. And so what John is saying here in this particular phraseology is that when we love one another, we meet one of the major goals that God has in saving us. What has he saved us for? He saved us to make us like himself. You think all the way back into the book of Ephesians again, the book of Romans, and you see that God has a purpose. Why did he predestine us before all eternity? That we might be conformed to the image of his Son. That's his purpose. He has saved us so that we would be like Jesus Christ. In Romans 8:28, that wonderful passage where he tells us that God causes all things to work together for good, and he has made us, in verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is God's purpose for us. And so this is part of the aim of Christian love. It's like Christ. And you can think again upon this when you have struggles with this whole matter of the duty and the difficulties that face you. Think, well, this is Christ-like. To be distant from my brethren, to resent my brethren, not to forgive my brethren, not to invest myself in my brethren, is very much the opposite of what the Lord Jesus Christ is. We ought to be like our Lord. This is God's purpose in saving us. But let's move on to number 7. This Christian love is fitting because our brethren are the best image bearers we know. This Christian love is fitting because our brethren are the best image bearers we know. And you say, well, I'm not sure I see that in the passage, Mr. Duana. Where does that come in? Well, it's back in verse 12. Notice how John expresses it. He says, no one has beheld God at any time. You've never seen God. Moses saw the backside of God. The New Testament continually reminds us that God dwells in light unapproachable, that no man has seen or can see. You can't see God. So how do I know I love God? Well, he says, if we love one another, he abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And then in verse 20, again, John says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God. He who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. You see, you never come into closer contact with God than when you come into contact with your brethren. They are image bearers. You've never seen God, but you have seen your brethren. And it's easy to say, I love God. Well, that's easy. How do you tell? How do you measure it? How do you determine that, yes, I really love God? Well, the answer is that the closest we get to seeing God is our Christian brethren. Why? Well, they're made in the image of God. And you say, well, that's true, Mr. Duana, but every human being on the face of the earth is made in the image of God. Some people are ruined images. They are marred images. That's our unconverted friends, our unconverted loved ones. They are marred image bearers, but you know that they are image bearers nonetheless. That is why capital punishment is legitimate. It is proper. It is the right way to deal with murder. Because God says when he makes that covenant of common grace with Noah, if any man sheds man's blood, by him, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God he created him. That means that unconverted people are image bearers. James says that. James, in James 3:9, I won't turn there for time's sake, but James reminds us that when we curse men who are made in the image of God, while yet we bless God, but we curse men, he says this is improper because men are made in the image of God. But we need to take a step further. Christians are not just image bearers in common with other people. They have a restored image of God by God's grace. Men have a restored image of God because when God regenerates men, he not only saves them from their sins, but he restores a greater measure of God's image. Turn to Colossians chapter 3 for this point to make it a little bit clearer. Colossians chapter 3. Starting in verse 9, similar to what we read in Ephesians. Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. He says that you should not lie, simply for the reason that you are being changed. You have become a new creature in Christ. And in the process of that, when God gives you his grace, he is transforming you more into the image of God who has created you and recreated you. Christians have a greater measure of the image of God restored in them by grace. And that is part of what John is saying. When we see our brethren, we are seeing the best image of God that we're going to see in this world before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. They are image bearers, the least of God's people, genuine Christians. They may be very poorly instructed. They may not have made many advances in grace. But if they are in Christ, they have been regenerated, and their image-bearing capacity has been enhanced and increased. And so you may say of that least of Christians, right? That least instructed, least advanced Christian, that person is one of the best image-bearers I will ever see. I see many image-bearers all my life. I see lots of unconverted people. Poor image bearers. Every Christian is a better image bearer in that sense. And that's what John is telling us. With all of their defects, with all of our defects, we ought to love our brethren because they are good image bearers. They are enhanced image bearers. John says, we haven't seen God, but we see his image bearers. Let me move on to number eight in our reasons for loving the brethren. The motivations to love the brethren is this: God insists that we love our brethren. God insists that we love our brethren. I could have put the word commands in there, and that would be a good word, but that's a word, that's one of those words that for some odd reason sometimes gets lowered. I like this phraseology a little bit better. He insists. Notice verse 21. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. You see, that's the language of insistence. God's not messing around. God's serious, as one man used to say, dead in earnest. John tells us this. We have a very serious obligation. And that's one of John's efforts here, to raise our awareness of our obligation to love our brethren. And he does it with the language of God's law. This commandment we have from him, that one who loves God should love his brother also. John has been reminding Christians of their obligation to keep God's commandments. John is not the modern evangelical who thinks that duty is dirty. He's not the kind of person who says that once, when you bring commandment into the theater of the Christian's thinking, then you're a legalist automatically. That's not John's disposition. He repeatedly points to the commandments of God and tells us how important those commandments are. Look back at chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Having stated how the Lord Jesus Christ is our propitiation, our payment price for our sins, he says, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So John has a very different disposition towards God's commandments that some people have today who are professing Christians and he would even call themselves evangelical. I heard a man recently says he has to weigh the question, should I use the phraseology evangelical anymore for true religion? Because evangelicalism has become very, very broad, watered down, off its foundation. But this is my point, that John uses commandment. It's an important principle in Christian living, and John brings it front and center. In chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, he says, Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And what is this new commandment? Well, it's the commandment to love one another, verses 9 and 10. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. So John brings this whole principle of commandment keeping front and center, and particularly in relationship to the subject of loving the brethren. We have a serious obligation to love our brethren. Love them because they are Christians. And he brings it forward here, and he focuses upon it. He says, God insists. But let me move on to number 9. We have two more. Number 9, reason number 9, according to the Apostle John, is that true Christians love those who are born to their heavenly Father. True Christians love those born to their heavenly Father. And John says this in chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. So John declares that real faith in Jesus as the Christ is a supernatural work of God's grace. That's what he states. That's where he begins in this particular point that he's making. Real faith in Christ is a supernatural work of God's grace. If you're a Christian here today, you're not a Christian because you were very, very smart. You are not a Christian because you were very, very good, not because you were born with a religious streak. Sometimes I have talked to people and they think, well, all these born-again Christians, it's just the way they were brought up. And some of us were brought up that way and some of us were not brought up that way. But whether you were brought up with the gospel spoon in your mouth, with your breakfast cereal, or whether you were brought up in a home where the gospel was not declared to you at all, the reason why you are a Christian is because it is a supernatural work of God's grace. John here is recalling, in this first part of verse 1, he is recalling the confession of Peter in Matthew chapter 16. You're familiar with it. The Lord Jesus is using one of his amazing teaching devices. He says, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And you remember that they were telling him, some say that you are Elijah, some say that you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead. There were various opinions, but then he says, in contrast, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, on behalf of all of the apostles, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus' response to that is, "Peter, flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." John is reflecting upon this. And he realizes that this was not just true of Peter, nor the rest of the apostles. He says, this is true of everyone who is a genuine Christian. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, if you were in Sunday school, you remember this is what some of the heretics denied, that Jesus and the Christ are the same. He says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God. He owes his origin to the supernatural work of God's grace in opening his eyes, converting his soul, attaching him to Jesus Christ by faith. This is the work of God's grace. Now, sometimes in this passage, in the second half of the verse, people think that the second half of the verse is about the Lord Jesus, and that wouldn't be a bad thing. Whoever loves the Father loves the one begotten of him. So they say, well, he's saying that whoever loves God the Father loves God the Son, loves Jesus Christ, who is the begotten of the Father. But that's really, I'm convinced, is not what the Apostle John is saying. He is saying that whoever loves the Father loves the child being described in verse 1a. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child who is born of him. This saving faith that God grants causes love for every true child of God. That's his point. All of these Christians are spiritual children of the same Father. Now, if you have a large family, sometimes you have families where everybody has such a sense of their family relation that they all love one another, and they, although they may sometimes fight and argue and pick on one another, yet they have the same parents, the same mom, the same dad, and therefore they love one another because they're the same family. Every once in a while, though, you get families where people don't love one another. Brothers and sisters can't get along. Sometimes they resent the fact that on holiday seasons they have to get together with their own family. That is a very painful thing for the parents, because it is a very natural disposition in parents to say, I would like to have my children around me on my birthday, on Father's Day, Mother's Day, Christmas, Thanksgiving. I want to have my family around me. But when the children say, you know what, I don't want to be with her, I don't want to be with him, that is a very grievous thing for any parent, especially for a Christian parent. Well, this is the principle which John is appealing to. It's not natural parents, it's God himself. It's inconceivable that Christians who are begotten of God the Father by the work of the Holy Spirit should not love one another. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. That's what John is saying. It's inconceivable that genuine Christians should not love one another. Reason number 10, our last reason this evening. This Christian love of the brethren is an essential element in loving God. It's indispensable. It's so essential. It's such a part of the thing that it cannot fail to be. The Christian love of the brethren is an essential element in loving God. Notice how John puts this in 1 John 5:2-3. He says, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Now, I wonder if you see the complexity of what John is saying. It's like a three-legged stool. John says that there's a vital connection between love to the brethren, love to God, and doing God's commandments. Remove any one of them and you have ruined the stool. He says, "By this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments." You can't say, "I love the brethren," and have anything less than attachment to God's commandments. You have to keep God's commandments. You will want to keep your commandments because this is the love of God and this is the love of the brethren. You can't separate these things. If you love God, you will love the brethren. If you love the brethren, you will love God. And how do you love God? By keeping his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. That's what the Greek writers, the Greek students call alaitetes. It's one of those figures of speech that is really the opposite of what it states. So when you tell me that you have a nice slice of apple pie, and I say, "Oh, what a shame." Well, I actually mean it's delightful. I'm very happy that we have it. You have people who speak in that way. You make a negative statement, and it really is a very strong positive. That's what John is doing. He's not merely saying that God's commandments aren't burdensome. He's saying God's commandments are wonderful. They are delight. He would say with King David, "They are more precious to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. They are my counselors." He delights in them. That's what John is saying. And so there is this interrelationship between the love of the brethren and the love of God and keeping God's commandments. The three things belong together. They stand and fall together. Now, you know that God has given two great commandments to the people of God. He's given us 10 commandments. And interestingly, we have 10 reasons. I worked hard to get 10 reasons, by the way, because I like that. I had 9 reasons in the past, but I had to get 10, so we have 10. And we have 10 commandments. But God has divided his commandments into two great tables, right? And the Lord Jesus, when he is asked what's the great commandment, he's not settling for giving us just the one commandment. He could have answered very well. "This is the great commandment of the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." But that's not enough. Even though that's the great commandment in the law, he says, "And the second is like to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets." When you read your Old Testament, when you read the book of Leviticus, sometimes it's tough going, right? But one thing you should know, you're being told how to love God, and you're being told how to love your brethren. You're being told how to love your fellow man. Those commandments about the laws of leprosy, what are they? I'm going to tell you, they're teaching you how to love God, and they're teaching you how to love your fellow man, how to preserve the life of your fellow man. Your own life, the life of your fellow man, so that you may serve God. Everything in the Old Testament has a relationship to loving God and to loving your fellow man, loving your brethren. Right? That's what Jesus taught us. Now, when you divide the commandments into the two tables, you understand, I think, that the first four commandments of the Old Testament, sometimes called the first table, and they tell us how to love God. So that part, in one sense, is easy because you say to yourself, well, how do I manifest love to God in the first four tables? Well, I have only one God. I have only one supreme allegiance. The first commandment is, after the preface, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. No competition, no rival. Only one God, the one true and living God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, so I love God. That's how I love God, by keeping that first commandment. The second commandment is that I tolerate no inferior representations of God, no idols, no images. That's how you show your love to God, by not trying to construct a magical image, as it were, of God. The third, or no image of God, period. The third commandment is that when you worship God with due reverence for his name, so that every mention of God's name, every thought of God's name, is to be filled with reverence and awe for the God whom we worship. We sing our hymns, and sometimes we're very familiar with our hymns and with our hymn tunes. And it's easy for the mind to simply go through the words and sing the things we sing without due reverence and faith. That's a violation of the third commandment. You love God supremely when you engage in the use of his name with due reverence and faith. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God has a day, just like mom has a day and dad has a day. And other important things. The country has a day. God has a day, which he calls his own. And you love God by keeping his commandment, right? Now, you might think that has nothing to do with the love of the brethren. But I'm going to tell you it has everything to do with the love of the brethren. Because even though these first four commandments center in God and his love and his due, the way we obey those commandments has an influence on those who are around us. We are either a very good example to our brethren of how to love God supremely, or we are a defective example of how to love God before our brethren. And never underestimate the importance of your example in love to God. That's why these things belong together. How do you love the brethren when you love God and keep his commandments, so that when you come into this place, your brethren understand that, I know there are times when you're sick and you're weary, but that your general habit and practices, that you come into this place to give worship to God that is worthy of his name. So that your brethren who really know that you have no other gods. That there's no one in your life that takes the place of God. And when you sing your hymns, I love to use this example. When you sing your hymns, they are sung with all of the reverence and faith that you may sing. Because if some young Christian comes in, and even some older Christian comes in, and they realize, well, so-and-so, a member in good standing, a genuine Christian, they're not really engaged. They're not really engaged. There are other things more important than worshiping God. That may teach some immature Christian or some weak, mature Christian that's really not as important as the pastor has told us. Your worship, your patterns of worship, ought to reaffirm your brethren in what they are doing in the worship of God. By the way, remember that that was one of the God's laws through Moses. It said what was so wrong with idolatry and what was so wrong with intermarriage between the true Israelites and the Gentile nations. He says, because if you give your sons to their daughters to their sons, they're going to make you worship other gods. If you think that your example cannot have an impact upon even mature believers, I would encourage you, I would urge you, think again. What happened at Antioch when brethren came from Jerusalem? And Peter was worried, once again, about the way someone looked at him. Paul has to talk to him very bluntly and very powerfully about the impact of his example. So, by this we know we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. What about the second table of the law? The first table of the law has to do primarily with our duty to God, but it involves our duty to our brethren, is what I'm trying to say. What about the second table of the law? Does that have to do primarily, almost exclusively, with our duty to our brethren? That we should honor our father and our mother, that we should not steal, that we should not kill, that we should not commit adultery, that we should not bear false witness against our neighbor, that we should not covet. Is that really just the horizontal with our brethren? It is not. Even in the Old Testament, when God was trying to tell the people of God why they ought to fulfill second table commandments, God frequently put it this way: I am the Lord your God. Why should you not put a stumbling block before the blind? He can't see you. He won't know who's done it. But God says, I am the Lord your God. When you have Gentile nations among you, and you think about the way that you treat them, well, they may not be true believers in Jehovah, but they are in your midst. Why should you treat them fairly? He says, I am the Lord your God. I'll put it this way. God has claims on your second table obedience. He does. And your love to your brethren is not only a second table duty, it's also a first table duty. And so we ought to love our brethren steadfastly, because when we love God and keep his commandments, we love our brethren. When we love our brethren, we love God and keep his commandments. And the New Testament itself reminds us of the importance of the influence of our conduct as example, as well as the Old Testament does. I'll give you one text, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. Here is the influence of our example upon those who are around us, to our brethren. Here, Paul is talking to Timothy about people who are members of the church that Timothy is caring for. And he tells them how they're to behave. Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. Now, you're not likely easily to be led astray at this point, hopefully, in your Christian life by having people who are telling you that the resurrection's already taken place. I think that that's, we would say that's not much of a danger. But the principle is here. And Paul is telling Timothy, you have to be very concerned and careful because of the example of people who are a bad influence on other Christians. Our aim should be that for the sake of my God and my brethren, I want to be the best example I can be. I am a sinner, and I have failings. I'm not going to settle for them. I want, by God's grace, to be the best example that I can be so that my love is practical and real. Well, there's a lot from 1 John 4 and 5 to remind us how important it is for us to love our brethren. And many of the contours, to use a phrase that Pastor Dunn would probably use, Alan Dunn, the contours of Christian love. But let me bring this evening to a close with a couple of points. This reminds us, these truths remind us why we need a Savior. We need a Savior only, not only because we were once sinners and we needed to be saved. We need a Savior who can help us in all of our struggles with the whole principle of love to the brethren. We need a Savior who, when we feel our weakness and we feel, one man talked about when you get up in the morning and you want to beat your wife and kick the dog, you know, it's not a good mood. It's not a good frame of mind. He says, then we know how much we need a Savior. We need a Savior who can see, yes, I have failed in loving my brethren. I have failed in loving my Savior. I have failed as my example. I need a Savior to whom I can go and confess my sins and find cleansing and grace and strength. We need our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to examine ourselves for this reason. Think about these things. John is the apostle of love, and he reminds us of what we ought to be thinking in terms of the love of the brethren. And do not forget that there is grace to overcome in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is accomplished by grace. It's not simply accomplished by our own strength and our own resources, but it is for us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to gain grace and strength from him to love our brethren as we ought. Let me also say that here is another reason to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not a Christian today, I want to tell you that you ought to be a Christian because of the things that we have learned today. The best, purest, most enduring, unselfish love is God's gift to those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will never find a more satisfying, pure love than you will find in the Lord Jesus Christ. The man who first spoke to me about the gospel, this is what he told me. He said, God's love is incomparable, and you will only know it by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. This whole world, people are looking for love. They want to be loved. They want to experience unselfish love. You will never experience a love like the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God. God is love. And whatever you may derive from your relatives who love you, your friends who love you, whatever you may be looking for in a life partner, a husband or a wife, it can never fill the place of God himself. It can never fill the place of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who loves perfectly, who he is, as it says in Proverbs, the friend who sticks closer than a brother. And God has demonstrated his goodwill and love simply in declaring the gospel, in sending his servants to preach the gospel to you. That is tremendous love. If you know nothing else, and you know much more of God's love than that, that is the greatest gift that you may receive this side of heaven in hearing the gospel. I hope you receive more. I hope you receive the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is what God does. In love and mercy, he offers his love and grace freely in his Son. He offers the free and full forgiveness of all of your sins in the gospel. So you may know, and you may have for the rest of your life, the purest, most exalted, most beneficial love in God himself through Jesus Christ. And I offer you more. There's more. Here is. You will also know the best human love and relationships that you can experience in the love of the brethren. You may have the love of God in Christ, but you may also have the love of the brethren in Christ. Because when God saves people, he doesn't save them to be stuck up by themselves in a little island for the rest of their lives. He generally saves us to be part of the community of the brethren. And there you will find the best human love and human relationships you can experience. It's not, if I may put it this way, it's not yet perfect. One day it's going to be. One day there will be nothing sullied in the love of the brethren for one another. But if you don't come to Christ, you'll never get there. You'll never have the love of the brethren as you should have it, as you can have it in Jesus Christ. And you will never have that perfect love and friendship of which we sang in one of our hymns this evening. And so this is a good reason to be a Christian. If love is what everyone says it is, if it is the one of God's premier blessings, you get it in Jesus Christ. With the forgiveness of your sins and the renewing of your nature, you get it when you turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. And that's a wonderful reason, a good reason to be a Christian. That you may have it and may not lose it. The last thing I'll say this evening is I remind you that the love of the brethren needs to be guarded. It needs to be sustained. Love is not self-sustaining. It's something that you and I need to work at. We need to guard our hearts. We need to be ready to forgive, to think about the love of God in us, as we've seen in the passage, and guard the love of the brethren and labor to love our dear brethren. Well, may God give you help and make your light all the brighter by his grace. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word. And we thank you that it is indeed a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We thank you that although we are not the wise of this world, yet from your word we get understanding. We thank you for the things that we have heard today. You know exactly what we need. You know how to apply it. We pray that you would apply it to every single one of us. And we ask that you would forgive us for all of our sins against you and against the love of our brethren. We ask our God that you would cleanse us from them all and that you would purify our hearts and grant us an increasing love for one another. Protect us, our Father, from this present evil age which knows so little of real unselfish love. Continue to bless your people in this place, indeed, throughout the world, and glorify yourself by increasing our love for you and for one another. Hear our plea. Answer us by that grace you have promised us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.